verses 12 through 17. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible in front of you. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. Let's pray as we listen to be preached this morning. Father, we pray that you will meet us now in this place, and that your word would pour forth from this pulpit, despite the sins of the preacher, despite his infirmities, that your word would do what it always does, seek out our hearts and minds to transform us in Jesus Christ. Lord, by your Spirit, preach in your church this morning. Teach us, love us, woo us, remind us of your grace for us. Thank you for your love that you show us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is about called Spiritual Identity. I know I've used some of these illustrations before, but they're really helpful. Sometimes forgetting what you are, forgetting what you look like, is a real motif in a lot of things that are in the entertainment world. Fairy tales, books, movies. I remember reading Lord of the Flies when I was a kid. I don't know how many of you remember that novel about the book where the kids are involved in a plane crash on a desert island, and they forget they're human beings. They treat each other poorly to the point where they begin even to murder one another. Superhero movies. Peter Parker gets bitten by a spider, right? Suddenly changes his identity, and he is always fighting against who he is and what he's about. I remember watching an episode of Shark Tank, the episode, perhaps maybe some of you have seen that, where the entrepreneurs try and pitch ideas to potential investors, and there was something called the skinny mirror, where it shows you what you would look like if you lost 5 to 10 pounds. Kind of a great idea, I think. But it's interesting that, of course, that's not really who you are. That's the world's kind of fun mirror, if you will. Or the episode of, Carrie and I have seen many episodes of the Survivor. I call it a game show. It really is like a game show. Reality show where these men and women are put on and deserted on an island together without any real comforts of the world. They're always surprised after 30 days, to see what they look like. They give them a mirror, and they're amazed to see what they look like when you don't have a chance to brush your teeth or comb your hair or eat properly in 30 days. That idea of what we look like and who we are is important. I don't know, how many times did you look in the mirror this morning before you came to make sure your hair was just right, or the makeup was put on just so, or the shirt was just so? So this morning we want to take a look at that, because it's really important for us to realize that we're God's children. We're God's sons and daughters. And that's our overarching identity. That's how we live as becomes the children of God. That's what Paul is talking about here in this passage. Really, the overarching theme of this message is this: our sanctification in the Holy Spirit is dependent upon our identity in Christ. It's not dependent upon our work. We don't work to get more holy, although there is a sense in which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. But really, our sanctification in the Holy Spirit, becoming more like Jesus, is dependent upon living the identity that we have as sons and daughters of the great King. I was feeling really strong this morning, so I got 6 points in the sermon. But don't worry, they're going to be small and short. But there's 6 points in the sermon. I think there's, six verses? So that works out pretty well. First of all, look at the first verse, verse 12. And really, these are a bunch of questions about who we are and who we aren't. Look at verse 12 first. Paul writes this: So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to living according to the flesh. He starts by saying this: who aren't we? Right? There's a number, these points can go back and forth between who are we and who aren't we. Who aren't we? We're not debtors to the flesh, he says in verse 12. Now notice he never says who we are debtors to. I think it's interesting to note that we're not debtors at all, in fact. But in this particular case, we are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh, our flesh, anything. And that just reminds me to tell you that what did ever giving into the flesh or sin or temptation ever do for you? I think when people are on their deathbeds and death is near, I don't think anyone really regrets. Well, people have many regrets, but they always regret the sins that they carry. No one ever regrets not sinning more. No one has ever told me on their deathbed, "I wish I'd sinned more," because sin is just a travesty. It's a detour to nowhere. And what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is that we don't owe the flesh anything because the flesh has never done anything for us. Your flesh is never going to forgive you for your sins. Your flesh is never going to encourage you to become more like Jesus. Your flesh is there, it's a transactional thing. Your flesh is really there to serve the devil and to get you involved in the ways of this world. And so don't give in to the flesh, to sin and temptation. What did it ever do for you? Sober up and realize we don't owe anything to the flesh. So who aren't we? We are not debtors to the flesh. But in verse 13, Paul then asks a different question. Who are we? He says, those who live by the Spirit. Look with me in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This idea of putting to death the deeds of the body is called mortification. There's a great old book by John Owen, a real old-time Puritan preacher. I've actually only just read summaries and bits and pieces of it, but it's supposed to be one of the great classics of sanctification. This idea of mortification is talked about in Colossians chapter 3 by Paul there. If you have your Bible, turn with me there to Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 5. Right. Colossians is the fourth book in that series, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. General Electric Power Company is how I always learned it. So you got to go back to the company part. In the beginning of verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So he says, put off all those things. He says, in verse 7, you notice it says that you too once walked in them. You were living in them. That's where you lived, but now you don't live in there anymore. So don't live there. Don't walk in those. Don't live there. Verse 12 then describes how what we should be doing. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then, of course, it goes on to describe what the new life in Christ is like. That's what he means by mortification. He seems to take those things off. It's like clothing that we've been wearing too long. It's that shirt that's been your favorite, but it's starting to stink a little bit in the closet. You know, it's starting to show the sweat stains. The dress that probably wore one too many times. Instead, we should look to put on the things of the Spirit. That's what he says here in verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Does the flesh power your life, or does the Holy Spirit power your life? Leon Morris, the commentator on this, puts it this way. There is a living that is death, and there is a putting to death that is life. So look to the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Try to put to death those things that are of this world that he describes in Colossians 3. Instead, put on those things that belong to the Spirit. And that's how we live according to the Spirit. So living according to the Spirit is not about necessarily dynamic things. I think many of us who are Christians, particularly in the United States, have this idea that living a Holy Spirit life means a dramatic things happening in your life. Perhaps you have friends who are involved in charismatic churches that have gifts of faith or speaking in tongues or those kinds of things. But I think the day in, day out life of living in the Holy Spirit is not about the dramatic or the charismatic. It's about putting to death the things that are to the flesh and living according to the power of the Spirit, putting on those things that are of Jesus, taking off those things that are of the flesh. That's who we are, those who live by the Spirit. Another thing, who are we? Our third point this morning. We are adopted sons of God in Jesus. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, for those of you who are daughters, women in the church this morning, I want to say something particularly to you about this. You are sons too. I don't say that as an insult to you. I don't mean to say that you have a beard or that you have a mustache or you look masculine. What I am trying to say is that this was really, I want you to think about this particularly from a first century perspective. Only men were allowed to be heirs. Only men were allowed to inherit property. Only men really had the rights and privileges of citizens that men and women both share today in most parts of the world. I want you to realize that in Jesus, we have more gender equality in him than we could ever have in this world. That the New Testament, particularly in the Old Testament also, has done more things for women than you could possibly imagine. So when I say you are sons of the great king, I also will extend that to say you are sons and daughters, as long as you realize that the greatness of that is that you are an heir just as much as any man. Right? So I want you to recognize that. We are adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ. We have intimacy with him. That's that phrase, Abba, Father, you see in verse 15. There is a sense of which that's a calling of Papa or Daddy. A real sweetness to it. And Jews would never use that kind of language. It's only used twice in two other places, actually, in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, which we'll get to in just a moment, and then Mark chapter 14, which we'll get to even a little bit later. Well, there's a sense of knowing God, not just as a great king, which he is, but as our Father, as an intimate relationship. They know him as Father. And they not only belong to the family, but they act like it. That's what verses 14 and 15 talk about. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice it says you did not leave the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We'll get to that in a minute. We've been adopted by this by the Spirit. This is a common theme throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 1, a very favorite passage of mine, a very favorite book of mine, one I often like to read at Christmas time, verses 12 to 13 says this. But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's why he came. No less a theologian than J.I. Packer said that justification is a great privilege, but the greatest privilege of all in salvation is the idea of adoption. Justification gives us a new penal standing in God's eyes, a new legal standing, but justification gives us a new relationship, adoption gives us a new relationship in Jesus. And so while by justification we're told that we are pure, adoption tells us we are his. Of course, they're together. We can't possibly have adoption without justification, so it's kind of an intramural argument, but I think it's an important one to note. The Apostle John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so this idea of adoption as sons is a sense of love relationship. We know God loves us because he sent Jesus to die for us. So we have that spirit of adoption. And then Galatians chapter 4, this is one of the other places, the other place in Paul where he uses this phrase, Abba, Father. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, but sons, you heard me say that earlier. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. Who are we? We're adopted sons of God. Your God is not just a great king. He is certainly that. He's not just the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that holds the whole world in his hands. He is your Father. He loves you. He has your best in mind, and even as he has his glory in mind. It's a phenomenal thing to think about, that our God is not just somebody who means well for us, but a Father who cares for you and loves for you. I think for some of us, this is easy for us to recognize because we have a good relationship with our parents. Many of us have been blessed with great fathers and great mothers, some of whom have passed into glory already, some who are still with us. And so it's easy for us to understand, to relate to. Maybe for some of you, it's hard for you to relate to because perhaps you have a lousy relationship with your parents, particularly fathers, but also mothers. If that's the case, The reason why you think you have a, the reason the person that you've always compared your father and mother to is God himself. And while your father and mother will disappoint you, even in the best relationships, God the Father always cares for you, and he loves you. Recognize the gift we have. We're called heirs, sons and daughters of the great king, not just his servants, but great sons. That's who we are. We are adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ. Who aren't we? There's another one in verses 14 and 15. Who aren't we? We're not fearful slaves. I already read verses 14 and 15, but I'll read that sentence again in verse 15. But you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are not fearful slaves. We are God's family. We are not his employees. God does not have a work problem. He does not have an employment problem. Any of us who have had jobs in companies, I used to work at a local bookstore here in Albuquerque, Bibles Plus. The owner actually goes to Providence, our sister church. Some of his kids work in the store. When I was there, I worked for him. I wasn't one of his kids. I was an employee, and that was fine. There's a difference. The privileges some of his kids, his sons and daughters had because they worked in the store was greater than the one that I had. The problem is some of us still feel like we're God's employees, that we work for him, that there's a sense in which God needs us to do certain things or that we feel like we need to do things to earn his favor. You're not God's employees. You're not paid on an hourly wage. Everything that is yours because we're his heirs in Christ. Reminds me of the parable of Luke chapter 15, the two sons. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But by the end of the story, so often the focus of the story is on the prodigal son, right? The one who left home, who took the inheritance and squandered it on wild living, sexually immoral, did all kinds of crazy things and realized he needed to go back to his father. He was ready to be a hired hand, had a whole speech prepared about how God should, in the story, the father should hire him back. And the father will hear none of it. He instead receives him back in open arms, and there's a great feast. And there's the other son, the older son, who always seemed to live a perfect life, who always worked very hard to stay in his father's good graces. But he was appalled by the fact his father would receive this younger brother back. By the end of the story, it's the younger brother who's living out of his identity as a son, who has nothing except that. And the older brother who has to decide whether or not he wants to go in and join the feast. I think for many of us, we are that older brother. We have this idea of fear, of slavery, that we are, again, God's employees, his workers, and not his children. John talks about this. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my father, I have made known to you." Now, yes, he doesn't use the term sons and daughters, he uses the term friends. A friend that Jesus laid down his life for sounds like a brother to me, sounds like a sister to me. The sentence that really draws out to me is this sentence: "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all that I've heard from my father, I've made known to you." You know the father's business. You are given his business. You are part of his kingdom. Just recognize what we have in Jesus. We're not his employees. We're his family. We're not fearful slaves. Again, how's this? Imagine, again, thinking about the idea of how a fearful slave is led about. The horror stories of African-American slavery in America. You can imagine slaves being dragged around in chains or sold into slavery. The first century is a little more polite than that, but a slave is expected to stay and to be led around. The father doesn't lead you around by chains. He leads you with a hand clasp and a hug and a bear hug. Imagine how a father leads his child. You can see pictures almost every Sunday here of a child getting in trouble somehow, right? How does a father or mother treat that child? Doesn't drag her or him by the hair around and do that kind of thing. No, grabs the child lovingly, gets him or her out of trouble, takes him or her away from the danger or from the danger that he's getting herself into. Who aren't we? We're not fearful slaves. So when you sense that sense of fear, recognize it's not from God. That's your flesh talking. And remember who you are in Jesus. You're not fearful slaves, but you're his sons and daughters of the great and living King. Two more points. Verse 16, who are we? We are his heirs. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I'll get to the second part in just a moment. Who are we? We are heirs. We are the ones that get his inheritance. What is our inheritance? It says it in two words there. We are heirs of God. That's a pretty big inheritance. We get God. I think sometimes we oversell, particularly funerals I've been to. We talk about how Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, and those are great pictures of what it means to be heirs of God. But ultimately what we get is not just a great place to live for the rest of our lives, but we get to spend eternity with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, by the way. That God has delivered his salvation for us, so we get to spend eternity with him. He is our inheritance. He is our gift. He is the one that we live for. What a great picture that we have. And especially it's helpful to read the next thing. We are fellow heirs with Christ. So whatever, in a sense, which we can say in a similar way, whatever Jesus receives from the Father, we get in a sense. I think it's the best way to put that. Jesus will be glorified. We too will be glorified one day. Jesus will rule the nations at the Father's right hand. We, in a sense, get little crowns to wear. Look at the book of Revelation sometime. We get to spend eternity with the Father just as much as our older brother Christ does. So we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He, is, of course, is God's true son. We are his adopted sons. Now, it doesn't mean our sonship isn't worth a lot. It certainly is a lot. But there's a sense in which Jesus, of course, is the firstborn amongst those. He is the preeminent one. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We're glorified with him, it says in verse 17. And finally, the last thing about identity, who aren't we? There's one more, who aren't we? Those who fear suffering. Verse 17, it says, provided that we have all these things, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you were hoping I wouldn't get to this part, would you? Those who fear suffering. I think all of us, if we're honest, recognize that we fear suffering. I think about how I live my life, and I call it constantly comfortable Christianity. Please don't ask me to stray from that path. Please don't ask me to do things I'm not comfortable with. I avoid suffering like the plague if I can. We have no reason to fear suffering because it says we suffer with him in order we might also be glorified with him. There's a sense in which throughout the New Testament we're encouraged to suffer with Christ, and that God's people will suffer with him. In persecution, yes, but I also think just living a life, trying to live a life of sanctification, of holiness in the midst of a world that doesn't treasure that. There's one other place that I told you that Jesus, or the idea of Abba Father is used. I think it's appropriate for the idea of suffering. It's in Mark chapter 14. You've heard these words. Let me read beginning verse 32. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, that is his disciples and Jesus. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. After going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I think so often we focus on the idea of not what I will, but what you will. It's a great prayer. It's a little bit like, what would Jesus do? So it has its significant limitations because Jesus is the Son of God and the great glorious King, and I'm not. But to really become, I think, to bend our will to God's is a great prayer. But notice it says, as he asks for this removal of the cup to avoid suffering, he says, Abba, Father. He relies upon that relationship with his Father. So I want to encourage you that as you begin to live a life where you encounter suffering, whether it's physical suffering, or relational suffering, or financial suffering, or suffering at work, or persecution. So I know some of your stories. Some of you are experiencing this now or have experienced this in the past. That's when you have to rely upon your relationship with the Father. That's when you come to him as Jesus did and cry out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Lord, I don't want to suffer, but if that's the way you laid it out, then so be it. Give me the strength to follow through. That is a big curveball for my constantly comfortable Christianity. Because rarely does God care about our comfort. Instead, he cares about our character and about our path on following him. So this morning, just to finish up the idea of mirrors and realizing who we are, realize that the world around us is full of funhouse mirrors, right? You've probably been to the state fair, you've been to Cliffs Amusement Park, you've been to other amusement parks, you know those funny mirrors that you can look really wide in, really tall in. That's what the world wants you to think you are. The world wants you to think that you're 10 feet tall or 3 feet wide. The world wants you to think you have that skinny mirror going on that we talked about earlier. But the world is transactional. The world doesn't care about you. The world doesn't love you. The world wants to use you for its purposes. It wants to use you up and spit you out. But we have something greater, a God in heaven who's not just on our side, who's not just our coach or our cheerleader or our friend, but our Father, a faithful Father. And his word tells us that he loves us, that God loves you, and he wants his glory and your best for your life. Dear friends, don't ever forget who you are. You are a son or daughter of the great King if you're in Jesus Christ this morning. Because of that, rest in that identity. That's what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek out God's glory and for our good. Let's pray as we continue. Father, this idea of sonship, would you impress it upon our minds and hearts? Would you remind us that we are heirs, not just of your fortune, not just of your universe, Lord, but of you, that you are our inheritance. And because of that, Lord, we cannot be ever be considered poor. So, Lord, keep our eyes on eternity, even as we try to live holy in a holy way in these times. Impress upon us in the gospel that we are forgiven and that we are loved because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.